Well, greetings again in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the author of the church, the foundation of the church. I'm realizing that today is a day of object lessons, so I don't know what you call an object lesson that isn't. Sometimes we say we have an object lesson and it goes so far and then we say, well, this kind of falls apart. And as I was sitting here, two things came to my mind that they kind of go so far and then they fall apart. And it might be a little humorous, at least the first one, but I noticed with a little bit of humor last evening as I came here, it's the first time I was here at Cornerstone, and I noticed the church sign. It said, Cornerstone Mennonite Church of the Pilgrim Mennonite Conference. And I told one of the brothers, I said, well, I thought Sotara was the cornerstone of Pilgrim. So I decided that if you all are claiming that title, we'll look forward to some relief, such as the Macedonians sent back to Jerusalem. But anyway, in all reality, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Pilgrim Conference, right? None of our churches are. And I know what you all mean, and I just had to notice that peculiarity. The other object lesson that isn't. As we think about our subject this afternoon, authority in the church, I thought it's, I don't know if it's coincidental or just interesting that as you think of that subject, your mind probably goes to the preacher's ministry. And yes, we're in authority. We're all up here just a little bit higher than you all. But that isn't an object lesson. Just want you to know that. What does authority mean? It simply means responsibility, and we do take that seriously. And as I think about the messages that we've been asked to share about, this one is probably the hardest, even harder than preaching on the home, because I'm not sure who I'm supposed to preach to. Some ways I feel like I need to preach to the brethren behind me, because, well, yeah, God has vested authority in us. But I hope you can see by the end of the message that church life is all about every single one of us. Nobody's exempt this afternoon. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. I closed the message this morning talking about an institution that I said I believe is even dearer to the heart of God than the Christian home. And I want to be understood as I share this. But I think it's a reality that we need to think about. As much as God cares about the home, as interested as God is in our homes and how we relate, we looked this morning at how our marriage relationships ought to be a picture of Christ in the church. I believe there's something even closer to the heart of God, and I'll show you why as we read. We're in a little bit here. Matthew 12, verse 46, this is talking about Jesus. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. It's a great blessing to be able to go to church with family. Not everybody's blessed with that. And it's God's desire that we realize this morning that there's a tie that's even greater that goes above and beyond these earthly relationships that we have. And that's the relationships of brothers and sisters in the Lord when we gather together and have what we call church. Because Jesus said at one other place, he who comes after me and does not hate his father and mother and brothers and sisters cannot be my disciples. And it sounds really harsh. But I want to say it this way. It's not that Jesus put down the institution of the home and earthly kinship, blood relationships, but I believe he was exalting the church yet above that. What wonderful privilege that our families can go to get to church together. But in the end, the relationships that matter are the ones that we have in church. We become brethren and sisters with Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Authority in the church. What does it look like? What are we talking about? Ephesians chapter 3. I like to, this passage just gives us an overview of the church. This is kind of a picture sitting up on a hill, and we look at some different aspects of the church. Then I'd like to go through and just see how the church began and how Christ created the church and handed over authority to the church and what that really means and what it means for those who we say are in charge or those who are in leadership, what it means to those who follow, those who come in the doors and claim this as their brotherhood. And we'll see as we wrap it all up that there's a place, God has a place for every one of us in this institution. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow on my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. According to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The whole family of heaven and earth, by Christ Jesus, through his Spirit. This is how God wants to work in the world, through this body of believers. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Talking about the church here, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace. Every one. Okay? We're not talking about different sectors of the church, but everybody that's involved, whether it's leadership, whether it's laity, if you have named the name of Christ, this includes you. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, that is Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he goes back to this idea of giving gifts. Jesus Christ was here, and he died, and he resurrected again, and he went up into heaven, but he gave gifts unto men. He said, I want my church to thrive, therefore here it is. We talked about how God endowed the creation with everything it needed for its continual operation. And Jesus did the same thing. He said, here's everything you need. By the power of my Holy Spirit and all these gifts, you just go have church now, and it's going to work. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we have this overview of the church. and the purpose of the church, and how Jesus, after he went up, he gave these gifts unto men. What for? For the perfecting of the body. For the Christians who are here on earth, as they endeavor to live out their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis, Jesus wanted to give us everything we need to simply just grow in that relationship with him, to bring others into the family of God, and to make it through in this life. And he tells us how everyone has a part. He brings in this picture, the whole body fitly joined together. Have you ever stopped to think about, like, is there anybody in your congregation that you could probably just do without? Have you ever heard the term, or sometimes someone says, well, they're not real good church building material? Is that true? Compacted by that which every joint supplieth. It's God's desire that every single person plays a part in church life today. Trying to remember where that is, for the perfecting of the saints. Yes, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body. Simply build ourselves up in the most holy faith as we walk through this wicked world. The purpose of the church is so that we stay on track. That's why it's important to even want to come to church. Because we know that we cannot do it on our own, and we need the body to pull us together. First of all, let's look at Christ the foundation. We know that Christ is the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11. I don't have that written here. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. We have to start at the bottom. What do we base our church life on? Well, it's the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Cannot have church without Jesus Christ. There's nothing like a church. That's where it all begins. The cornerstone, the rock, the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he the foundation? Well, let's look at something here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. One of the things that's easy for us to do is we tend to look at, we grapple with this idea of what church life ought to look like. We talked about the home this morning and like what's the normal home and, you know, what's the ideal home maybe. And we get caught up in this thing is like, okay, so what is the perfect way to have church? And the problem is we're 2,000 years into this whole program and it's a little bit like playing turkey tracks. They just continue to split, and we go on. We have all these different flavors of how to do church. And one of the things that's easy for us to do is we tend to go back to certain points in history and say, they got it figured out there. Am I right on this? We can tend to go back to the 60s, and we look at the conservative Mennonite church movement, and we appreciate that. But we can kind of go back to that as kind of a reference point. Like, how should we do this? Well, let's look. Well, they did this here, so we look to that for some guidance. Or perhaps we say, well, now let's go back to our Anabaptist forefathers, 1526. They had it. They read the Bible. They pulled out of the Catholic Church, and you know, if we can somehow just rekindle that fire, I think we would get it. Or maybe sometimes we go back even farther. What did they do in the early church around 200 AD? I mean, surely that was pretty good because they weren't that far from Jesus Christ himself. So we can figure out what they believed about prophecy or how they dealt with this and that, and maybe we would get it figured out. And there's nothing wrong in that, I suppose. every one of those reference points we go back to, those men that we look up to, what did they do? They simply went to this and read and prayed and committed themselves, said, Lord, whatever, what does God want? And we can do that same thing today. Matthew chapter 16. Let's start at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here is the foundation of the church. Peter's admission as to who Jesus Christ was. He said, You're the Son of God. And Christ blessed him for that. And he went on to tell Peter that he said, I'm going to build my church upon you. And some people have taken this and went kind of a radical direction, you know, that Peter was somehow almost beyond man figure. Peter was one of the apostles, and the Bible teaches that the apostles, that the foundation of the church was built upon the apostles, and we do recognize that. We take their teachings and we take it for truth. But we don't go as far as to realize that Peter is the one who lets us in or out of heaven. So what did Jesus mean that I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven? He prophesied that Peter would be one who would let people into the kingdom of heaven. He would have those keys that would open up the way for people to come into this new kingdom. I'd like to take you to three places where Peter did exactly this. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, I believe. This is the day of Pentecost. We have Peter standing up and preaching. In verse 37, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter took the key that Christ had given to him. He said, Here it is. Repent and be baptized, and you can come into this kingdom. Another place was in Acts 8. Peter was instrumental. He was not the only one here, but he was instrumental in bringing Samaritans into the kingdom. Philip is actually the one that had preached to the Samaritans here in Acts 8. And verse 14, Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And they, verse 17, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. So Peter was instrumental again. These people, they believed, but their salvation experience wasn't quite complete because they had not received the Holy Ghost. Peter was instrumental in taking the key that Christ had given to him and letting those people into the kingdom. Also the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, we have the story of Cornelius. And we have that story there how Peter went into a deep sleep and he saw the sheet full of unclean animals. And the Lord said, Rise and eat. And Peter said, I can't. And the Lord used that dream and that object lesson to teach Peter. He said, What I cleanse, don't call unclean. He was trying to tell Peter, these people need to come into the kingdom. Take the key that I have given you and let them in. And Peter did that. He went to Cornelius' house, and he listened to their story. And Peter was speaking to them, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them, and Peter answered, "Can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And the Gentiles were given an entrance into the church of Jesus Christ through the keys that Jesus had given to him. We need to remember this one thing: the foundation of the church, the entrance into the church, is all about people receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There is no other thing. Church life has become very complicated in our world today. Like I said, we're 2,000 years down. We have denominations and kinds, everything, and there's just a lot of things to sort through. And I'm not here today to try to negate that and all, but we need to remember that it finally all comes back down to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the key with which we enter the kingdom. Peter was aware of that. The early church was aware of that. Our Anabaptist forefathers were aware of that. It was about Jesus Christ, and that's what they gave their life for. Not something else that they had fought for and figured out the best way. No, it was salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Back at Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter, along with these keys, whatsoever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I'm not sure, perhaps if someone has a very, very clear understanding of this whole thing, share this with me afterwards. I know Brother Aaron used to say, whatsoever things may be bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever can be loosed on earth. Was Jesus giving Peter a blank check and saying, here you go, you write out how you want the church to be, and whatever you decide, that's how it is forever and ever, amen. Whatever rules you want to make, whatever procedures, structure you want to build, it's yours. However you do it, we'll look down and see what yous are doing and say, oh, okay, well, we'll do that up here in heaven too. That's how we're going to judge people. Perhaps there's a clue in Matthew 18. We know that passage over in Matthew 18 where if your brother trespasses against you and you go to him and say, I was offended, and you try to win him back and he doesn't listen to you, and then you take two or three witnesses and you go and you try to work it out and they don't listen. In verse 17, if you neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church, the larger body. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And he brings up this idea again. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And perhaps it has to do with what we do with sin. Perhaps it has to do with what we're willing to forgive and what we're not willing to forgive. But the church has some authority vested to us by Jesus Christ himself. I want us to turn over to Matthew 23. I'd like to look at now the possibility of church authority gone wrong. And I'm hesitant to go here because I know that church is made up of men. And through the history of the church, there's been a lot of successes and there's been a lot of failures. And not everybody always acted like they should, perhaps. And there's the very real possibility this afternoon as we go over what Jesus was talking about, there could be bitter people here that say, see, all the church is a bunch of Pharisees. And it's not my intention this afternoon But the Spirit led me to this passage, and I believe Jesus was trying to show to them what he didn't want for church authority. And as we think about our responsibilities as leaders, it's very serious. But Jesus shared this. Jesus taught this, and it was written down for a reason. And I believe it's to show us our potential as human leaders. And may God help us to rise above. Chapter 23, verse 2, Jesus speaking to the multitude and the disciples, he said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. For they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." Here we have this word binding again. It's possible to bind things that are too heavy and too grievous. It's possible in leadership to love the authority and to love that power and to try to have people under you do things that you're not willing to do yourselves. We face that as fathers, we face it as mothers, we face it as church leaders, we face it in all aspects of life. And Jesus is sounding a warning. He said, be aware of this. To do the works to be seen of men. Look how good our church is. We want people to think well of what we think we've created. It's not ours. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Jesus knows what it's like to have to deal with fame. If you look at Jesus' ministry, there was a couple times where people came after him and he disappeared. One time, it was right after he preached the very first time, they were ready to take him out on the brow of the hill and just get rid of him because they didn't like what he preached. And he disappeared through the midst of the people. And then there was another time he preached and everybody loved him and they were ready to come and to make him a king and set him up. And he had to walk away. And sometimes that's the hardest thing for us as leaders. To deal with recognition from other people. It's almost harder than rejection. Because there's that carnal desire within us to be something. And we want to soak it all in. We can't let it happen. Be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Even if we're sitting up front here, we're all brethren. We have to remember that. We have to remember it as ministry. You all need to remember that as laity. We're humanity. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. We're here to serve. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Verse 15 and 16. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Jesus realized that it's possible for those who are to be the very ones who are opening the door with the keys to just shut the door and lock it. You can do two things with a key. You can open it and allow access, or you can shut it and lock it and make it difficult for people to get in. And this is what he was accusing the Pharisees of. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against man. You actually make it hard for people to become Christians. Very sobering. And then when we do get someone and we make it worse for them than what there was before. I'm not exactly sure how that happens. But it's a real possibility. We have the possibility when someone is coming and seeking, and if we don't do it right, they end up turning around and going out farther than they were before they came to know Christ. In And he goes on and talking about how they made exceptions for swearing and different things. One thing was okay for this, but not for this because of unique little peculiarities. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. It's very possible in our church culture, and I understand this from my own experience, sometimes you can focus on the gnats, when in reality there's a bigger issue in the heart behind it all. Yes, we want people to follow the church standards. We want things to go smoothly. But sometimes we can get our focus off and we start focusing on some of these externals and forget the heart of the issue. And sometimes we have to work on the externals. Jesus didn't condemn working on those little things. He didn't condemn that. He said, it's okay, you should do that, but don't forget the heavier things. And that's a very real possibility, I believe, for us, because we know what church is supposed to look like. We know what a conservative Mennonite is supposed to look like, and all these things, what it's supposed to be, and so we kind of work at getting that, and we totally forget why we're doing it in the first place. Let's not forget the weightier matters of the law. Well, what does good church authority look like? We looked at some things where it shouldn't be. Let's go over to Acts, a story from the early church. And they had a church problem. And we won't read the whole story. It's kind of condensed here in verse 1 and 2. So certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised. There was Gentiles in the church. They said, well, these people need to be circumcised. After the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. You have to do this or you can't be Christians. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they were arguing and debating and hashing this all out and not getting anywhere. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And then we have the whole discourse of how they went and how that meeting was going and all. And finally, James stood up and brought resolution to this. Brought some perspective, and everybody agreed. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles, which are turned to God. But we lay out a couple things. We say, we realize that something needs to be done. Y'all don't have to do everything just the way we're doing, but here's a couple things that we believe are important that you as Gentiles should follow as well. As we want to be part of the church. And I'll just read part of their letter over in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And there's a key in there. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Isn't that wonderful? I wonder, maybe sometimes things seem good to us, but we forget to check if it seemed good to the Holy Ghost or not. I'm not sure. But it seemed good to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from idols, and so forth. In verse 31, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. There was rest in the churches. The leaders had gotten together, they made a decision, and everybody was happy, or so it seems. What is the purpose of making decisions in church life? Coming up with restrictions, guidelines. We read here that when this happened, there was rest in the churches. Well, back to Ephesians 3:4. for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. We talked this morning about how Jesus gave himself for the church that he might sanctify it, to present himself a glorious church. Everything we do in church life should be for the express purpose of presenting a glorious church to Christ Jesus. And sometimes we can't always see that. Maybe as laity, you can't figure out why in the world are the church leaders asking us to do that. Because sometimes it's just like we want to cleanse the church. We want to draw the church away from the world. Okay, we want to create a distinction. We want to present something to God that is spotless. Of course, we can't because we're humanity. Only Jesus can make it truly spotless. But that should be in the heart of every true leader. Bring their people and say, here it is. We've endeavored to take Bible and make it applicable to everyday life, and to separate ourselves from the world. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just a little bit more for the ministry here yet, and then we'll look at, preach perhaps more frontwards. Just a reminder for us as leaders. And why is it good for you to hear this? Well, perhaps we need you all to remind us of this. But there's an obligation that comes from those who are the general congregation, the laity we call them. Chapter 5, 1 Peter. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, we as ministries need to do it willingly, not just because we have to. Not for filthy lucre, not for what we get out of it, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. There's that word heritage again. We talked about children being in heritage of the Lord. The gift, the church is God's gift to us, and it's God's. It's no one man's, no one group of men's. Neither as being lords, but being in samples to the flock. The call to be an example. It's a high calling. But we be just men, and we need the help of brothers and sisters to be what God has called us to be. And there's that word responsibility again. Authority equals responsibility. We have a responsibility to feed the flock, to try to guide the flock. What's the purpose of a shepherd? The shepherd's job is to take that flock of sheep and to care for it and make sure there's none that are lost. So when they come, when it's time to shear them, or if they're for me, whatever, you have a complete flock that's worth something. That's why when they go out in the pasture, they check for a good water source. They check for noxious weeds. And they do what they need to protect the flock. And sheep probably do a better job of listening and following than we as people do sometimes. Because we think we know better and we want to run our own way. When in reality, the church leader is just simply trying to protect us from the things which would harm and hurt us. So what's the laity's obligation? Let's keep reading. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory. That's the leaders. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, everyone, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. I'm going to read a little bit out of this book again. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the term Gelassenheit. It's a German term that was used among the Anabaptists to simply describe their submission to one another, the joy of just being a part of the church and brotherhood, and what it meant to be a part of the church. I'll simply read here. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6:17. At the Schleidheim Conference in 1527, the Anabaptist leaders used the above scriptures as a foundation. To them, the Lord had called them to be separate from an evil world. God promised to be their God, and they would be his sons and daughters. The Schleidheim leaders taught the people to be separate from the world as a disciplined brotherhood. It was a solemn call to suffer for Christ. Now, we have to remember that in those days, if you decided to become a member of that of the church and the brotherhood, there was a very real possibility that you didn't make it past October or September or next week. You didn't know. It could have meant death. As Jesus submitted to God at Calvary, in like manner, the Anabaptists understood their responsibility to serve God in the church. This theme resounded across the Danube River as the Anabaptist prisoners in the Passau Castle sang in German, "We don't serve God by compulsion, but out of free love." I'm going to read that again. I want you to notice those words. "We don't serve God by compulsion, but out of free love. Since he is our Lord, we should offer him spontaneous devotion." With these words of devotion, they proclaimed their joy and submission to God. The Anabaptist hymns made the distinction that they served Christ out of an inner desire in the theme of submission, or Gelassenheit. This was in contrast to the Reformed Church, where people were compelled to attend church services. In other words, you come to church or you get a fine. To the Anabaptist, God was the creator and supplier of everything, while the church voluntarily reacted in love and praise. It was not legalism, as their opponents argued. To the Anabaptists, the joy in submission was a virtue or principle which became their walk of life. Submission as a walk of life is motivated by love, where self has been displaced. Therefore, they did not, as their enemies claimed, labor under an impossible burden. Sometimes church life looks like a burden to us. I know that. I've been there already. And he's like, well, do we really have to do that? I'm like, why in the world did they put that in decrees for? Perhaps it's because we've forgotten what it actually means to be a Christian in the first place. They had been set free to obey him. No one had forced them. They freely decided to follow. The Anabaptist submission, Gelassenheit, to one another and to the church was driven by love. This love was not mere emotion, but a principle, a walk of life, where obedience was the result of one not wanting to offend another. In other words, they obeyed the church because we're all brethren here, and if I disobey, you'll be offended and hurt. They cared about what each other's thinks. It is in this expression of inner liberation where the joy and submission radiates from those who exercise themselves in Jesus' new commandment that ye love one another as I have loved you. Those who obey church standards out of compulsion are deprived of the joy one receives by voluntarily submitting to one another. Schleitheim's message was to serve God voluntarily within a brotherhood that was separate from the world. In our story, we find that the Mennonites struggled to keep this message after they enjoyed financial prosperity in America. As they lost their vision of separation, they also lost the concept of Gelassenheit, that voluntary commitment to yield inwardly to the Spirit of God and at the same time desiring to yield to the discipline and order of the brotherhood. And That's a pretty big mouthful. But we have a choice. We can serve the church. We can come to church. We can become involved in the church. We can be a part of the church either voluntarily, or we can have the ministers coming and just trying to help us along, trying to draw us in. And I wonder sometimes if, well, a lot of questions just go through your mind as you think about that whole dynamic of whether we need to be compelled to do what the church asks and to come to church and enjoy coming to church, whether we just let people go, and if they want to, they can come. If they don't, their real self finally shines through. Submit yourselves one to another. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. See, the concept of authority not only means that someone has the responsibility and someone is leading out, but there's that other dynamic where people follow and follow. And it doesn't let those in leadership off the hook. We all need to be submitted to the will of Christ. A walk of humility. Sometimes we need to receive from you. We don't have it all together. But for the edifying of the saints and the building up of the body, we work together on these things. In closing, actually, before I get to that, I have one more thing I want to read. I thought it was interesting. This is kind of this is the writer of this book's observation, I suppose. And I'm just going to simply read it for us to think about. Perhaps you can talk about it, whether you think that he's correct in this musings or not. But he says it like this: the plain people have three options. Will they build their brotherhood on a voluntary yieldedness to live by the moral structure of God's church? Or will they shore up the Mennonite traditions by use of fundamentalism's legalistic and militant approach? Or will they abandon the scriptural principle of separation from the world and follow evangelical Christianity? And I'm just putting that there for us to think about. What does God really want from us in church life? Hebrews chapter 13 in closing. This is probably more directed to the laity, but it closes with a plea from those of us who are your leaders. Chapter 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Just consider it. None of your ministry have chosen the place they are, but they've been called by God to lead. Paul's simply asking, or the writer of Hebrews is simply asking you to remember them because of what they have done. Flipping over to verse 17, 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you. Yes, church leaders are there and they're meant to be obeyed. When there's church standards, God, I believe, expects us to obey them. Sometimes I think we disregard the seriousness of that and say, well, it's a guideline, and whatever. I don't have a conviction for it, so therefore, who cares? I believe that God looks at it a little more seriously than that. When we say our baptismal vows and we commit ourselves to live according to the standards of the church, and we come to the council room, God takes that seriously. Obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. But not just because we're the boss here. Remember, all of us in earthly authority, we answer back to someone. And he reminds us of that again. As they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We have to give an account. It's serious. We'll end with this plea. Pray for us, verse 18, for we trust we have a good conscience. We hope we're doing it right. We hope we're not falling into the pitfalls that Jesus laid forth there in Matthew 23. In all things, willing to live honestly. We want to do what God has called us to do, but we need your help to do it. May God bless each one of us.